Let's open our Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 4 this morning. Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be finishing the book of Philippians today. All about joy. So, when you find your way there, let's stand, and we're going to read God's Word, and we'll jump into it. Philippians chapter 4. And beginning with verse 10. Keeping in mind, this book is about joy. But I rejoiced, Paul said, in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound, everywhere and in all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your word. And God, like he said, I love this. Now to God, the same God, Paul, that he praised and he worshiped and he took joy in and delight in, is the same Father God that we do this morning. We lift this up to you, Lord, today. And for your glory forever and ever. And we say these things, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Be seated. So let's set the scene for this as we look into this. Paul's concluding, of course, we're going to finish this morning, but he's concluding. And, let me back up. In several of his letters, Paul concluded with the personal remarks to the people in the church. And so that's what he's doing this morning. As we study this, and he gives a special greeting to a couple of people in particular, and he in his books, and then he recommends something to another person where he expresses his appreciation to those that have visited him while he was in prison. And then he ends concluding to his readers, as we see here, which is quite common for Paul, where he shares or he concludes by giving the grace of God, sharing the grace of God, and telling them to take part in the grace of God. And so that's what he's doing. It's what he's doing here. But he doesn't single out any of the Philippians there in the church in particular. He expresses his thanks to the entire church, the entire church there in Philippi. Because they, the church, are the ones that had helped him in his times of need. It was a group deal, so to speak. And so, if you recall, he's writing this from Rome while under house arrest. He's waiting trial there at the hands of Nero. And we know Nero, if you look at history, Nero was crazy, literally. That was a nut job. He really was. Crucified. And then he persecuted the church in a huge way. And so his appeal to Nero, if you recall how he got there, where he was sent there, he knew that he was supposed to go, and his hope was to share the gospel with the emperor, and at this time it was Nero, and whether he did or not, we don't know for certain. No doubt Nero heard why Paul was in prison. That's why he was persecuted, but his appeal had been made, and like his brief had been written and sent to Nero, and he was awaiting now his hearing as he sat there in custody. And while in custody, he was chained 24/7 to one of the elite praetorium guards. Can you imagine being chained to somebody? But that's literally chained to another man is what how he was spent his time. And so, though he's under arrest, there he is, he's under arrest, and consider this, Rome didn't pay for his food, nor his clothing, nor his time. Rome didn't cover that at all. So if he had died, starved to death while tied to this Roman guard, it wouldn't have mattered. That wouldn't have mattered at all. Because prisoners provided for themselves depending upon the charity of family and friends, and in this case, the church there at Philippi. And so, Paul had traveled a very long way to get to Rome and arrived without any real friends in the city. He didn't really know anyone. So the church there at that time was small, and it was struggling, and they didn't really know Paul either. And so if you look at this, have you ever wondered then how, during his three missionary journeys, how that was paid for? Who paid for that? Covered that? Because these trips that he took, he traveled for months at a time. And so his home church at Antioch provided some, but Acts tells us that Paul supported himself, of course. His trade was a tent maker, and so, he had to earn a living while he shared the gospel. And so the Philippians also supported Paul for over the 12 years that he traveled and, following there and where he was planting the churches. But after Paul arrived in Rome, of course, persecution came, and it impoverished most of the churches, to include the church there at Philippi. And it wasn't that they couldn't put together a gift so much as no one could afford the trip to Rome. And so then came this easing of the pressure, and at some point, and one of the elders there, named Epaphroditus, was able to go to spend time there with Paul, and he brought a gift. And so on the way, though, we know that Epaphroditus became seriously ill. We see that in Scripture. But if his mission hadn't been less urgent, most likely Epaphroditus would have turned, or he would have either holed up someplace, or he would have rested or returned there to Philippi. But it had been so long since the Philippians had given anything to Paul, Epaphroditus knew that he was in desperate, Paul was in desperate straits, in dire straits, as a matter of fact, for the support. It was expensive living in Rome. We can relate to that, right? The way the economy is. Rent was steep, food was pricey, and also the way that the courts worked at the time, you had to pay stiff fees to get your case through the system. So he didn't have the money to do that. And so, gold, it's been said, was the grease that kept the Roman wheels turning. And so, despite his weakness, Epaphroditus pressed on in his mission to bring Paul this gift there from the church in Philippi. And so it was a group effort, like I said, for his survival, so to speak. So he sends a letter back to the church with Epaphroditus when he goes back, and we see in Corinthians. I think it's chapter 2. No, I'm sorry, chapter 2 here in the book of Philippians, where he writes, "Yet I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for y'all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick," Paul writes, "almost unto death. But God had mercy on him. And now only on him, not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Speaking of the fact that Epaphroditus got healed him, and it brought him joy. "Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply that was lacking in your service toward me." And so he's talking about, he's sending him back, and he was rejoicing because God healed him in order that he might get home. He says, thank you. So he sends him back, so to speak, to the church as a part of joy and thankfulness that he came and served him. And so here at the end of the letter, he's expressing this joy and this gratefulness, gracious gratefulness that he had for all the church had done for him. So this gracious thanks, in other words, is what he's sharing. And it's heartfelt, very heartfelt. So we all know that generosity is a virtue, is it not? It's a virtue. It's a mark of a noble character in a person, this generosity. And some, while some struggle with giving, we acknowledge it's good to show charity to those in need. It's a good thing. I think what's less often recognized is the difficulty in receiving charity. It really is. Of being on the other end of that generosity, in other words. And while a few feel entitled to it, I mean, we live in a society where, you know, just entitlement is a thing, isn't it? It really is. Most people, I think, find receiving charity a very difficult thing. They're embarrassed. They're embarrassed by their need. Yeah, but there's times where many of us perhaps have fallen in need, real need, whether it be spiritual or physical or financial, whatever it might be. But receiving the generosity of others can make a person feel inferior at times. And so Paul shows us, I think, here, as we read this, to, you know, how to receive a gift graciously. And with godly gratitude. And so there isn't an ounce of entitlement, in other words, on his part, as we read this, in his thankfulness to the church through Epaphroditus. And he sees himself as owed nothing, basically. And so his joy, he's expressing his joy, this great joy, at the Philippians' gift to him, you know, sent there through Epaphroditus. See, when Epaphroditus handed Paul the Philippians' gift, he gave thanks where thanks was due, in other words. He gave thanks to God. Thank you, God. He needed it. But then he also gives thanks to the Philippians and to the church there. So if you look with me, look at verse 10. Notice there. But I rejoiced, he said. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, he said. Now, at last, your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. And so he uses a great word there, I think, to describe the timing of their gift when he said that it flourished again. You know, it's a better translation would be it blossomed again, in other words. It describes what trees do in the spring when the thaw comes, but the sap, so to speak, of the Philippians' love for Paul had always flown. But now, you know, persecution had literally frozen their ability to demonstrate that concern and their love for Paul. I mean, they loved him deeply. And so when the pressure let up, they took the first opportunity then to renew, so to speak, the blossom of their love. And they're expressing that through the gift that they sent. And now Paul enjoys its fragrance, enjoying the fragrance of the gift and the giver. So having mentioned the delay in their support, he doesn't want them to think that he's upset. He's not disappointed. You know, I've heard that teaching where he was really disappointed. Ah, you know, what took you so long? But that's not his heart here. He's not saying, thanks for your long delayed, you know, it's about time support at all. That's not what he's saying. He tells them God used this delay to teach him something. Him something. And something very astounding, as a matter of fact. Look at verse 11. He said, not that I speak in regard to need. So he's not laying a guilt trip on them at all. Not whatsoever. For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content, he tells them. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound, he says, and to suffer need. And so he said, this was a learning opportunity. Sometimes some Christians say, as you get older and the longer you walk with the Lord, you know, can't teach me anything new. This is the Apostle Paul. And he says, but I learned, he said. I learned something in this demonstration of love. And so he gives us this tender and this personal insight into what God taught him during his time as a Roman prisoner. And so it was a truth he'd learned, you know, by trial and by hardship. Hunger taught it, you know, and then suffering brought it, he said. You know, being confined in chains day by day, hour by hour, month by month, had tutored Paul on what it means to be completely powerless. But as he sat there hungry and thirsty, and lonely even, he had a glorious memories, perhaps, of when he was free. He traveled there around, the Mediterranean, preaching the gospel freely, so to speak. He remembered standing before hundreds of adoring listeners as he taught, about walking with Jesus, falling in love with Jesus, and all the things that he was sharing with people. And he recalled the sweet times of worship with friends. Remember the time where he was teaching and a guy falls out the window? And how that worked out for him. The many invitations to someone's house in the evening where food was plenty and delicious. At first, as each day went by in Rome, he would perhaps listen, there at the locked door for the knock of someone coming to the door. For a few believers, perhaps, from the local church would drop by. And, but there were no friends. No one dropped by, literally. And he hoped the mail would bring a letter from from one of the many churches that he had started, but no letters. So he was lonely, like I said. No visits. So each week that went by, Paul tightened his belt, perhaps, another notch, with few to talk to. He'd taken his thoughts, his worries, his hunger, his thirst, and longing for companionship. Yeah, he would go to God. He'd go to God in prayer. Spend his time with Jesus. That's where he found what he was looking for, in other words. The hunger would lose its edge, and as he learned something where Jesus once said in John chapter 4, if you recall, when the disciples returned to find him sitting there speaking with the Samaritan woman. They handed him some of the food that they had just bought, and thinking that he was hungry, he was there. But do you recall what he said when they gave Jesus the food? He said, I have food to eat. He said, I have food to eat of which you do not know. And when they wondered, well, who's giving you this food? Who gave you that? And he said, my food is to do the will of the one who sent me. Yeah, that was food enough for me. And so it should be for you, he says. And so Paul's thirst then, as he sat and he experienced time with the Lord Jesus himself, that satiated him as he turned to Jesus. The fountain of living water. Whom, he said to the Samaritan woman, if you recall, he said, he who drinks of the water, he says, I shall give him, shall never thirst again. I think Paul's longing for companionship was literally quenched by the awareness of God's presence. And we talked about that last week. People see, we want peace, but where's peace found? It's only found in the presence of God. And Paul knew that. He experienced that. You see, Paul was a smart guy. We know that. And instead of being freaked out by what he didn't understand, he camped out on what he did know. And what did he know? He knew that God was good, all-powerful, all-wise, perfect in every way, is what he knew. And so, you think about it. He knew that, and he remembered, Paul fed Israel for 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness. He took care of them, water and food. He knew that. How about Elijah? Elijah being fed by the raven. Now, he could easily send Paul some food, and he knew that. He trusted in that. So if his stomach was growling, it just meant that it was God's will that he be hungry. And since God's will is always best, what did Paul decide to do? He said, I'll be content in knowing that God's got me. He's in control. His will, not mine. So we can be sure I think that it reflected in what happened, perhaps, you know, in Philippi some 12 years before, it proved how God uses hardship to a good end. See, when Paul first arrived there, he'd been arrested, beaten, thrown in jail. Welcome to Philippi. All because he was faithfully preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And instead of being bitter, you know, at God and saying, you know, is that what you do to a friend? Remember, you called me a friend. Is that what you do to a friend? You get me beaten? He trusted instead that God had a plan in that. He just needed to wait it out. Wait it out, and this is all going to clear up according to God's will. It'll all become clear what's going on. And as he waited, he preached Jesus to the other prisoners. He preached Jesus. He sang praises to God. At midnight, what happened? Earthquake comes, the jail opens, right? I could only imagine. You know, the jailer runs out, assuming the prisoners had escaped, and he draws his sword, about ready to do himself in. And rather than face the indignity of a public execution, he's going to fall on his own sword. And what happened? You know, Paul, instead, had persuaded the other prisoners to stay, and he called out to the jailer, put your sword up. Just put it up. Now, the jailer couldn't believe it. He couldn't believe that the prisoners were still there. And what happens, you know, he brings Paul out to explain to him, you know, what just took place? What happened? How come they didn't run away? But instead of just, you know, explaining all, don't worry, we're all here. So what did he do? He shares the gospel with the jailer. He shares the gospel. The jailer gets born again, right? He takes Paul home so he could tell his family, not just what happened in the jail, but, hey, tell me about, he'd share Jesus with my family. Remember? And your family, too, will be saved. And they were. They were all saved. They become some of the first members there of the Philippians church. And now this is the church that's supporting him some 12 years later. And the jailer is probably one of those leading the charge, perhaps. I don't know. So as he sat now in this Rome, you know, this prison in Rome, out of funds, he's hungry, he's alone, he realizes all over again, God had him right where he wanted him. Right where he wanted him. See, I think he believed that God was setting something up, and he would be content right there where he had him at that moment. And just try to picture him. Just try to picture Paul as this lesson on being content regardless of the circumstances become clear to us this morning. He's sitting there, stomach growling, praying, taking this hunger and this anxiety and confusion. What does he do? He takes it to God. And he prays. Just as he tells us to do in verses 6 and 7. Notice. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, he says, let your requests be made known to God. And then the peace of God, he says, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In other words, he was practicing what he preaches. How do we do? How do we practice what we preach in our circumstances? See, then the Spirit, what happens is opens his eyes to finding contentment in the Lord and not in his circumstances. A smile perhaps breaks out on his face. What is he realizes, again, God has sent him here and he's got him. He says, God, you've got me right where you want me to be. And if you want me to be hungry, I'll be hungry. This gets my mind off of this. What do I come to you? If I'm tied to this guy, chained to this guy, okay. I'll just preach Jesus to him. And so this, perhaps, you know, he looks down at, like I said, he looks down at his chain, you know, his ankle, and he looks, follows the chain, he looks over, and there's this, right, Roman guard And the soldier perhaps says, what are you so happy about, bucko? And Paul tells him, I'll tell you what I'm happy about. I'll tell you what gives me joy right now in this moment. What happens? The legionnaire gets saved. He surrenders his life to Christ. Several of Paul's guards, the guards that come in and through do. Look in verses 21 and 22. At the end there, he says, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you. But especially, he says, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. So Paul isn't the only one who learned, by what he both enjoyed and endured, but we also, I think, learn the secret of contentment, because in verse 13, what does he say? Notice that. I can do all things, he says, through Christ who strengthens me. Now, the verse is, I think, has been one of the most abused verses in Scripture at times. But also, I think it's one of the most undervalued verses in the entire Bible at times. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Can you say that this morning? I think the abuse, if it comes from the ignoring the context of what, surrounding this verse, the context of when he stated this, why he stated this. Here he is again in prison. It had to be hard for Paul, waiting. Just waiting. What's he waiting for? Impending death. He's going to die for the sake of the gospel. I don't think he had any, maybe he thought he was going to get out. I don't know. Perhaps. But it had to be scary. But he said, I have learned to be content, and I know I can get through whatever the future holds through Christ who strengthens me, he says.
What God gets out of all of this, then we are all that he wants. We're what he wants. You're what God wants. And deep in the heart of every human being on the face of this planet is the longing to be desired, the longing to be wanted, the desire and the longing to be loved. It was placed there by God because we're made for him. He put that in us. And so we find our purpose, we find our meaning in being pursued and being found by God. So, our greatest potential then is realized in giving ourselves to who he wants us to be. Because he wants you. He wants us to be. God's greatest glory is in us, is in you becoming who he created us to be. The object of his treasure. Of his affections, in other words. Do you feel like that? Doesn't matter how you feel. It matters what the word tells us and who you are. And in verse 6, as we read again, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And then he says, go tell the people this. So as Israel obeyed the Lord and became God's treasure, then she would become a nation set apart from all the others, to be a kingdom of priests, he tells them. So as a priest's task is twofold. The priest stands before God on behalf of the people and stands before the people on behalf of God. That's it. That's what the priest's job description is. And so Yahweh here says that Israel become a sacred nation whose mission would be not to hoard then the revelation of God, but to meditate, or not to meditate, but to mediate it to the other nations around them. That was their sole purpose. That was their mission. You obey me, you become my people, and I'm going to use you to tell others about me. In other words, they would bring the needs of the world to God, and the world would bring God's message to the world, in other words. So that was God's original plan for Israel. But Israel badly neglected her duties and her sacred calling. And instead of being a light to the nation, Israel hoarded the revelation of God and grew proud of her status, you know, as his creation and as a special people. They got complacent with all of that. Matter of fact, Gentiles were said to have been created by God as nothing more than fuel for the fires of hell. That's how they looked at the Gentiles. Matter of fact, the loathing of Jews for Gentiles became so intense that if a Jew so much as brushed against a Gentile, they were to go home and burn their clothing. Well, they were supposed to change the clothes anyway, but some of them would burn their clothing. That's how religious they became. Matter of fact, they couldn't even share a meal together. You know, if you go to Israel today, during the week it's fine, but on the Sabbath, the Gentiles and the Jews don't mix, you don't eat in the same dining rooms. They would always have a special dining room or special room for us separate from the Jews. And I understand it's their holy day. And so, you know, we gave them slack. It's not like we ran in there and yelled at them or any of that. I know some people say, we should go in there and witness to them. Yeah, I'll see how that works out for you. So when we consider, you know, God's original plan for Israel then and how he intended them to be a missionary nation, we can only but wonder, you know, how very different then the history of the world might have been if instead of hoarding the revelation of God, she had, you know, been faithful to her mission of being a kingdom of priests. But we're reminded of Peter's words, 1 Peter chapter 2, he wrote, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people." Who's he talking to there? You know, they sound a lot like the words there that God uttered on Mount Sinai to Moses, but I think that's what Peter intends us to understand them this way. He says that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his own marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so just now, as the children of Israel were a bunch of nobodies, remember, there they are, you know, slaves, they just left Egypt, you know, of course, being led by God, you know, nobody cared about them. You know, they were a despised race of slaves that no one could give a rip about. None of the other nations. Might I remind you, so we are nobodies? We're nobodies. And we have nothing whatsoever to commend to God. But God, in his mercy and God in his grace, he chose us. He saved us through Christ Jesus. And he's making us a kingdom of priests. A covenant community with a sacred mission of sharing his message with the lost world. That's what we get to do. That's what he's called us to do. What a privilege. And how tragic would it would be for a follower of Christ Jesus, you know, to follow in Israel's footsteps and to fail to share the message that we've been given to share. But instead, if we were to isolate ourselves, and I think that's one of the things behind all of these things this past year that has gone on, intended by the enemy to put the church down. And it's time to stop. And it's time to go forward. And to be who God's called us to be. Not hoard, you know, the goodness of God's blessings. And so what happens next is the people hear this, they accept this message. Notice verse 7. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord, we read. So Moses, what's he do? He repeated the Lord's invitation to the leaders of the people to enter into this national covenant with him and their God, or rather as their God. And then they, as his people, you know, and their response was positive. In other words, they agree to the terms. And now that the covenant has been agreed to, God needs to give Moses the specifics of the covenant, you know, what it means to obey him. And so this is where we get the regulations and the rules that are going to govern the relationships of the people with Yahweh. And so, but first he has to get the people ready for this revelation. We're going to see that next week when we get into the Ten Commandments. But first he says, first we got to get ready. You people need to get ready. And then the Lord said to Moses, verse 9, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. So God's going to give the law, the specifics of the covenant to Moses, and Moses will then relate them to the people. But God wants to make sure that the people accept what Moses tells them, and indeed from God, and that it's not, you know, that Moses didn't make this stuff up. And so when God comes, you know, he's going to appear in his manifest majesty and in his glory, and he's going to speak to Moses in such a way that the people are going to accept what Moses says from the Lord, and how that will be worked out, like I said, we're going to see in just a minute. So Moses told the words of the people, or told the words of the Lord to the people. Notice verse 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow.'" Wow. "Whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain." So you got to consider the scene here with this. You know, Moses had originally gone up to meet with the Lord, and God had given him the initial invitation to this national covenant to give to the elders. And so now Moses had then gone back down to these elders, and he shared with them what God had told him, and they responded. And now Moses carries this word back up to God. And God now tells Moses that he must go back to the people. Yes, back and up, that's what he's doing. And get ready for them, or for them to get ready for this special revelation, you know, of his glory and of his will. So again, he's going to descend upon the mount, he tells him. God's going to descend upon the mount, which will become a kind of a pulpit, so to speak, from which he's going to speak. Not that he needs that, but that's what he's going to use. He's going to, then with all of that, he says, you've got to set this boundary up around the base of the mountain so that no one breaks through this boundary and tries to ascend the mountain while God is speaking. And the reason why is because the attention of the people would be drawn off, you know, what God was speaking onto those who were going up there to the mount at that moment. You know, in other words, God's going to be speaking. He's going to tell them to stand still, and anybody, "Oh, I got to get out there, you know, and touch God," or, you know, or whatever it might, get nearer to God, whatever it might be. And he said, that's going to be a distraction, and I don't want that. Because what God has to say to the people is so important, he says, there must not be any distractions. So if anyone does break through, he says, they're going to be immediately executed by the rest of the people, either by stoning or by arrow shot. That's pretty severe when you think about it. What about our services? You ever considered that? You know? We need to do our best to keep our distractions down. Without a doubt, you know, people coming in late or whatever it might be. Okay? We're pretty lax here, but still, we try to do our best, don't we? Because we're afraid we're going to get shot with an arrow. No. It's not going to happen. But you remember, we do pack around here. I'm saying. No, we don't do that. But, you know, cell phones, pagers, wristwatches. Do we still have watches that buzz now and again? Yeah, right? Or phones that go off? Nothing worse than the pastor's phone going off. It's happened. I turn it off now. Fidgety kids, chit-chat, you know, pick one. You can be distractions. They can all be distractions, and I don't think any of them are necessary, per se. But so God warned the people to recognize the sanctity, you know, of the mount of his revelation. That's what he's telling him. And if anyone's violated, or if anyone violates that, the consequences are going to be very severe, and they're going to be immediate, he tells them. So this doesn't mean, you know, that we're going to implement a policy of stoning or shooting people. That's not what that means. When you're a distraction, I'm just going to point my finger. No, I'm not even going to do that. We don't need to do that. But it means, what does it really mean for us? I think we need to look at our times here as a very, you know, serious business. It's serious. It's sacred. We're worshiping God. We're listening to his word. You know, we're waiting on his spirit to work and to move in our lives and to teach us his truth. It should be a sober time of, you know, very sober. Okay, so I make jokes now and again. That's just to keep you guys awake. But that doesn't mean that you're to sit in your seats and make jokes. Save it for later. And if you look, you know, God even told the people that there would be 2 full days of preparation before he spoke, and they were to get ready by washing their clothes. That's interesting. Simple way of impressing upon the people that this was going to be a special event, and they need to go and get prepared for it. That's what he's telling them. And there's, I think, a direct correlation to what we do here. Now, it doesn't mean that you go home. Thank you for wearing clean clothes, you know, showering, wearing clean clothes. That's great, right? But you know, it doesn't mean you got to go home and get all dressed up, coat and tie and all that to come to church. We don't do that here. Thank God, right? That's not what I'm talking about. What it does mean is that when we do come to church, that we come to, you know, we're coming into the Lord's presence to worship, to worship God, to hear from God, like I said. And so what does that mean? We come with prepared hearts. Do you come to church with a prepared heart? You know, when I was a boy growing up here in Oklahoma, we went to church. Why? Because that you just do. It's what you do. But why are you here on a Wednesday night? Because you want to be. If it ever becomes a have to, you might want to reconsider the why. Why am I going? Is my heart really prepared? Because it isn't the outward, it's this inward preparation, in other words, that we need to attend to. You know, it's clean hearts the Lord's looking for. You know, hearts made clean by the washing of the water of the word, we're told in Ephesians. So did you come tonight prepared? Of course, some of us come for the food, and I know that. We just can't help ourselves. But some of us come for the food of his word, right? Absolutely. Notice verse 14. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people, and they washed their clothes. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives. Now, what's he talking about here? Because what happens, he goes back to the people, you know, when he goes back there to implement, you know, what the Lord, you know, this preparation the Lord had commanded, you know, he told them that in 3 days, the Lord's going to come with a special word for them, and they needed to get ready. You know, they need to wash, they need to be prepared. And then Moses added this command with that, that they were to avoid marital relations for a couple of days, and so the Lord had come and he had spoken to them. Why would he say this? You ever wondered? Some have concluded that this is a sign that there's something unclean and holy about sex, even marital sex. They've drawn that from this. But you can't build a doctrine around, you know, just a few passages here or a few verses, because it doesn't jive so much with the rest of what the Bible teaches about sex and in relation marital relations. You know, it doesn't fit in the context of that at all. You know, is it morally wrong to wear dirty clothes? No, it's not. But you wouldn't wear them, you know, you wouldn't wear them when you were meeting with a dignitary either. You'd want to clean your clothes as best you could, right? You know, it's appropriate to affect your cleanest and best appearance when you're meeting a dignitary. So this is the way that we ought to understand what Moses' command here, that the people abstain from the marital relations for a couple of days. He wanted them to realize that as important as the husband-wife relationship is, and you know, as intimate as it is, there is in fact a relationship that is even more crucial, more intimate, you know, and that is our relationship with God. That's what he's telling them. And just as abstinence then would create a tension that would look for a release in being reunited with one's spouse, then Moses wanted to create this healthy spiritual tension in the people that would find release in their union with God. That's what he's talking about. And so then what happens is next, so he tells them this, he tells them prepare, and then the Lord appears. Notice verse 16. Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Yeah, I could only imagine. Because here it is, the dawn of the third day, the Lord descends from, you know, there on the mountaintop, there on the mount. And so this thick cloud that, you know, representing his presence, representing his glory, the flashes of lightning, you know, and thunder, you know, crackling, and you know, and again the thunder booming with all of this. But above it all was heard the sound of a trumpet summoning the people to the edge of the mount, you know, that they might hear the words which God commanded them. And no, this is not, you know, by any means, this does not mean that we can have, you know, a smoke machine and laser lights. That's not what this means. This is not a permission for that. If anything, it speaks against that. Because you're not going to find God's glory in a fog machine. No, you won't. You cannot recreate that. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. I could only imagine. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Lord, and many of them perish. And let the priests come near to the Lord, consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." But Moses said to the Lord, "Never argue with God," especially when he's giving his commands. "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.'" So much, you know, speaking back to God, really. "Well, you already said that, God." You know, your kid already, "Well, you already said that to me." That's kind of the way I look at this, because the Lord said to him, "Away." In other words, stop talking, Moses. "Get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. So again, Moses gets called up there again by God to tell them, you know, once more how crucial it was that the people realize the importance of not trespassing there on the mountain. And so Moses tells the Lord that, you know, we've already done that. I've already done that. And that the boundary markers had already been set. But then, you know, God, what does he do? He urges very, you know, I can only imagine. He urges Moses to return and tell the people to be extra cautious about staying away from the mountain. Don't touch it. Don't get near it. So Moses went down. He reminds the people just how serious the issue, how serious of an issue this is. Don't touch the mountain. You know, they needed to be impressed with the reality of just how holy God is. And I think we've lost that a lot in church today because we don't fear God. That's why smoke machines, fog machines, and laser lights don't do it. We'll never do it. It's a distraction. Can you imagine if God came down today? He's going to come down soon, won't he? I think there's another reason why God told Moses to go back up and back down and talk to the people. He wanted Moses to be with the people when the first words of the covenant were spoken. You know, so these words are going to be spoken for all three million people to hear. They're going to hear God's voice, not just Moses. That would be frightening. But you know what? People have asked me, how do I, you know, I don't hear God. How do I know it's God's voice? Well, let me ask you, are you saved? Did Jesus save you? You heard him. And he's the same yesterday, today, and today is forever. And you know him. And he knows you because you're his people. Don't ever forget that. You know his voice. Do we heed his voice? And we need to remember to prepare ourselves to meet with him, to fear him, to hear him. And so we cleanse and, you know, we cleanse ourselves. We revere and, you know, there's reverence for him. And we deny our flesh so that he might be exalted. Lord, thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who fills us. Thank you for Jesus who has saved us. Your word that teaches us all the things. Lord, that we might not ever take those things for granted, that we might not ever take them lightly by any